Ms. Dot, thank you for ministering to our hearts in song this morning. I want you guys to do something for me quickly. If you would, turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is not in your bulletin. It is not on your study guide. The song that Ms. Dot just sang talked about how that we should have been hung on the cross in disgrace. We should have been the ones crucified. But through an act of grace and mercy, through God giving to us what we did not deserve, Jesus took our place. And I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 9, for just a moment. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Jesus took our place. Jesus became poor so we could become rich. Jesus was crucified so that we could go free. Jesus died so that we could live. I can't stress too much the fact that mine and your salvation, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your only way to go to heaven, mine and your salvation is not based on anything that we've ever done or ever could do. It's not about how good you are. It's not about being a member of this church or 100 churches. It's not about water baptism or being sprinkled on the way to church this morning. It's not about what good you do, how many times you pray. With all due respect, how many songs you sing, how many messages you preach. It's not about any of that. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, that mean you, through his poverty, through him being humiliated, that we could become rich. You don't realize how rich you are today if you know Jesus. You don't realize how poor he became so that you could become rich. We're going to talk about some of that today as you are on your way to Luke chapter number 23. Been doing an awful lot of reading from Puritan authors lately, so I guess that's why I'm still in the ye and yay mode. Luke 23, beginning in verse number 32 this morning. Three verses at which I want us to look quickly. The Word of God says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." This morning, we've come to Calvary. Calvary, the place of curse for Christ, the place of blessing for us. Calvary, where we see man at his worst, but where we see God at his best. Calvary, where the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. Calvary, where the Son of God gave his life for you and for me. Calvary, where we see the awful depths of human sin and the glorious heights of Christ's love for us. Calvary, never to be forgotten, and I must tell you this morning again, never to be repeated. What a place Calvary is. And today we come to the beginning of our seven sayings from the cross. It is a place, Calvary is a place, where time and eternity collide in the cruel crucifixion of Jesus. Much has happened already at this point in the story. Jesus has been arrested while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. A mock trial has been conducted, during which time the high priest and the Pharisees have accused Jesus of stirring up the people with his teachings and with his actions. He has been taken to Pilate, to Herod, and then back to Pilate by those who want to see him crucified. I need you to listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say, because I need you to get a fresh glimpse of Calvary even this morning. For Jesus has been scourged, he has been beaten, his beard has been plucked out, a crown of thorns has been placed viciously upon his head. He has been ridiculed, spat upon, and treated with such cruelty that he hardly now resembles a human being. And he's been forced to carry the very cross on which he will die. The torture and agony that Jesus experienced that day are more than our minds can possibly comprehend. His hands and feet have been nailed to the cross, and he is now suspended between heaven and earth. The unrepentant thief mocks him. The soldiers, they gamble for his clothes. And the crowd that was present that day, for make no mistake, there were those that were present laughing at Jesus, calling up to him as he hangs between heaven and earth, calling up to him, asking him for one more miracle. Give us another miracle. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe, the crowd would say to him. And then above all of this that is going on, Jesus begins to speak. The same voice that had thundered on Mount Sinai now begins to cry from atop Mount Calvary. In my mind's eye, I can imagine what must have been going on in heaven at that moment. And I want you to think with me about this for a second. For I am convinced that legions upon legions of angels are standing, gazing over the grandstand of heaven. Their swords are drawn. They stand at attention, waiting for one word from the lips of their captain. One word would all that it would take for them to vacate heaven then and there and to take care of matters once and for all. One word from the lips of their Lord. They stand ready. Stand at attention. What a scene that must have been. They are ready to do his bidding. They're ready to do what the King of Glory commands them to do. And they wait for his words. He then raises himself up on the cross, which in and of itself would have been painful. And he speaks the first of seven sayings from the cross that day. Oh, but what does he say? After having suffered such agony, such horror at the hands of sinful men, just what does he have to say that day? Does he call for the angels to deliver him? As the song would say, that he could have called for 10,000 angels to deliver him that day. Does he call for the angels to deliver him? Does he demand, realize this today, does he demand, Brother John, for every atom in the bodies of the Roman soldiers to fly apart? For he could have done such. He could have fought them, Brother Rusty, out of existence. He could have looked up to heaven and cried into the ears of his Father and could have said, humanity is not worth it. What does he say that day? Hanging there that fateful afternoon, the first cry from the cross found Jesus speaking the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For the next few moments, we're going to take a look at exactly what was said in the first statement that Jesus made from the cross that day. And I want you to follow along with me as we look at this very simple three-word phrase this morning, Father, forgive them. His first statement from the cross that I want you to see today is a prayer. It's a prayer. He says, Father, that's how he begins it. We can see this again as we look at Luke 23:34. Once more, the phrase, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first word in this statement, I'll state it to you again, it's the word Father. This could be called the invocation. For in using this word, he is invoking the presence and help of his Father. I need to remind you of a couple of things quickly today. His public life began in prayer, and now it closes in prayer. While on the cross, at that desperate time, at that dark hour, at the moment when the disciples had all deserted him, save John, he prayed. His faith in his Father was unshaken by all that he had endured. They had captured him in the place of prayer. They have shifted him from one unjust trial to another. They have spat upon him. They have nailed him to the cross. You're sitting there this morning in comfort and in safety and peace today. Perhaps some in their minds are saying, Pastor, I don't want to be brought face to face with the cruelty and the horror of Calvary. You must be brought face to face with it. You must be shown what Jesus did for my sins and for your sins. He has been nailed to the cross, and yet he still, in the midst of all of this, he still knew that his Father was on the throne and that his Father would hear his prayer. Oh, this was not the first time, though, that he had prayed to his Father on behalf of others. You'll remember that while in the garden, he wept as he prayed. You want to read what would truly be called the Lord's Prayer? You would go to John 17 and you would read the words of Jesus as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for people. You say, Pastor, for whom was he praying? He was praying for me and he was praying for you. And he was praying for all of humanity that day. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he prayed, Brother Ronnie, with such intensity that his sweat became as great drops of blood as he agonized in prayer for us. So on the cross was not the first time that he had prayed to his Father on behalf of others. He prayed while in the garden. And yet I have heard it said and have heard it sung for years that when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Yes, that's true. I was, but that wasn't the first time that I was on his mind. I was on his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. You were on his mind, ladies and gentlemen, when he came into the world. We were on his mind and we were in his heart. And even before the foundation of the world, we were in the heart and mind of God, as he knew the day would come when his Son would die for our sins. And he prayed for us. He knew that we were lost and that we needed a Savior. Listen to me today. I need everybody to pay very close attention to what I'm getting ready to say this morning. You see, if we had needed an educator only, God would have sent us a teacher. If we had needed grand music, he would have sent us a band leader. If we had needed just a therapist or just a counselor, he would have sent us a psychologist. But God knew that we needed, that you need a Savior. So he sent his Son to do for us and to be for us what no one else could ever do or be. He sent us a Savior. That's what we needed. God knew that we were lost and that we needed a Savior. He knew that man is incapable of saving himself. He knew that there would be a sinless sacrifice that would have to be given. And he knew that the only one who could pay for man's sin debt was his Son. And there that day, Jesus cried to his Father. He prayed for those who were his enemies. Think about that today. What demonstration of love we see here as Jesus called on the Father on behalf of sinners. Let me tell you again, Jesus is the sinner's best friend. Praying to the Father, even as he is dying, he's praying for us. And on your study guide today, I have something that I want you to see concerning what Jesus did while he was on the cross. And I actually put a little box around it because I want it to stand out and you pay attention to what's going on here. For no longer can his hands reach out and minister to the sick. They're nailed to the cross. No longer can his feet run errands of mercy for those who are hurting and who need help. They too are fastened to the tree. No longer can he instruct his disciples through parables that teach of the kingdom of heaven. They have forsaken him. No longer can he do these things with his hands or with his feet, or can he instruct his disciples. He can't do these things. He's on the cross. He can't touch and heal. He can't go somewhere, Brother Rusty. He's hanging there, dying for our sins. So what then can he do? What did he do? Yes, he could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him that day, but instead he chose to hang there in agony and in shame, suffering humiliation unlike anything we will ever know. What can he do? What did he do? He prayed. And he prayed to his Father on behalf of us. I must also point out that the verse starts with the word then. When did he pray? Then, when man had done his worst. Then, when wicked hands crucified the King of Glory. Then, when he was wounded for our transgressions, when he was bruised for our iniquities, when the chastisement of our peace was upon him, then it was when he prayed. Yes, the first statement from the cross is a prayer. Let's look at the next point that I need to make concerning this first statement from the cross. We also see that it is a prayer for forgiveness. Look again at Luke 23, 34. Father, forgive. What a glorious word is the word forgiveness. It is a word that tells how the record of offenses that are attached to our names can be made clean. It explains that those who are guilty can go free. And oh, how wonderful is the word forgiveness. There is not a single person under the sound of my voice today that does not want to be forgiven when they do something wrong. I have yet to meet somebody who says, you know what, I've done wrong and I want to be punished to the full extent of the law. I've never met anyone that way. Someone makes a mistake, which we all do. Not a single one of us, regardless of how narcissistic some of us may think we are, there's not a single one of us who is mistake-proof. We are all prone to making mistakes, and guess what? We all are in need of forgiveness. And we like it when people forgive us. Problem is, sometimes we don't practice forgiveness real well. We want them to forgive us, but boy, we sometimes don't want to forgive them. Let me explain something to you lovingly today. I mean this, and yes, I'm passionate about what we're talking about. If we can't get passionate about the cross, we can't get passionate about anything. There's not a single person that doesn't want to be forgiven. You mess up, you do wrong, you want somebody to forgive you. Lovingly, let me tell you, we've all sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God, and we need forgiveness. We need God to extend mercy and grace and forgiveness to us. And when Jesus was on the cross praying, he said, "Father, forgive." In asking his Father to forgive, Jesus was asking for the best thing possible. This is the case because forgiveness means far more than being let off from a penalty. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this today, but how many of you have ever had a speeding ticket and you have gone to traffic court and you have had that thing, that prayer for forgiveness, that prayer for judgment, so that you would not have that go against your license or against your insurance? I have. I'll be honest with you. I've had those times when I got a speeding ticket. I'm not going to tell you how many of them I have had. But I've had those times when I have gotten a speeding ticket and I have gone to traffic court and I've asked for a prayer of judgment so that maybe this would not go against my record. Hey, forgiveness, though, is far more than just being let off of the penalty that you deserve. When Jesus is praying for us to be forgiven, he's praying for the best thing possible for us. And here's why. Because forgiveness means the restoration of a fellowship. That's what real forgiveness means. It means restoring a fellowship. We're going to talk more about that even tonight, and I want to encourage everybody to come back at 6 o'clock this evening when we talk about relationship and fellowship. When God forgives, he takes us back into his friendship and walks with us as if we had never sinned. He makes a divine choice of his will. Get this today, Brother Mitchell, he makes a divine choice of his will to forget our past. Hey, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, but he chooses not to remember those things that we have done. When Jesus prayed for forgiveness, he prayed for the best thing possible. Forgiveness is a restoration of fellowship. Regardless of how ungodly and unworthy we are, forgiveness means that we are now accepted and that we have access to the throne room. The scriptures are filled with verses that speak of forgiveness, but they all come about as a result of God in love being merciful and gracious towards us because of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, verse number 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Hebrews 8, 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Boy, we like that verse, and rightfully so, because when we ask for him to forgive us, he's faithful and he's just, and he cleanses us of all of our sins. Forgiveness is the best thing possible that Jesus could have asked for concerning us. It must also be mentioned that in praying, "Father, forgive," Jesus was acting as an intercessor. This is also the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 53:12. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Furthermore, there is no question in Christ's mind as to whether or not God would forgive. It's a done deal. In this prayer, we see that Christ is fully confident that forgiveness is available. He knows that it's available. Again, we see that he was interceding, praying that sinners be converted. It is important that we understand that there is no forgiveness without there first being conversion. Jesus believed with all confidence. Get this down today. I need you to understand this. Jesus believed with all confidence that the worst sinners, even his most bitter enemies, could be forgiven if they would just come by way of the cross. Do you know what that means today? Ladies, gentlemen, do you know what that means? It means it doesn't matter how bad you have been. It doesn't matter how far you have gone. It doesn't matter what you have thought or what you have done. So long as God is still dealing with your heart, Jesus knows that if you ask God to forgive you of your sins, that you will be forgiven of that. Oh, it's so important for us to understand that and get it into our hearts. His first statement from the cross is a prayer, and it's a prayer for forgiveness. Then look at number 3 with me. His first statement from the cross is a prayer for forgiveness for those who had wronged him. He prays, "Father, forgive them." But just who is it that had wronged Christ? Was it the Pharisees? Was it the scribes who were responsible for having him arrested? Was it the Roman soldiers who were responsible for physically nailing him to the cross? Just who is responsible? We sit here this morning and we're curious even about that sort of thing. Just who is responsible? Even this past week, there have been new books that have been released absolving even the Jewish people from their total responsibility in crucifying Jesus. There's always great interest. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? For years, it was even used against the Jewish people that they were the ones who crucified Jesus, so that's why we can be mean to Jews. That was used for centuries. That's wrong. That's incorrect thinking. That's incorrect history and incorrect theology. So who is responsible? Was it the scribes? Was it the Pharisees? Was it the chief priest? Was it Herod? Was it the Roman soldiers? Who is responsible? Let's look at that for a minute. For we find the answer is simple. All of humanity shares in the blame. We are all responsible for his death, for we have all sinned, and he, the sinless Son of God, was dying for the sins of all. You say, "Pastor, I didn't really intend to come to church this morning and to get told that I was responsible for the death of Jesus." I don't mean to offend you. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings in any way. But we've got to come to grips with the reality of the fact that it was our sins that put him on the cross. It was the sins of all of humanity that put Jesus there. We are all responsible. And I want you to see that Jesus was the one that definitely practiced what he preached. On one occasion, we read that he spoke these words. Listen to this from Matthew 5:44. "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's what Jesus preached, Brother Rusty, on the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hurt you. That's what Jesus preached. But let me tell you, that's what Jesus practiced. We see it here. And if you miss everything else that I say to you this morning, do not miss this. For as we hear him praying, Father, forgive them, we know that what he preached on the sunny slopes of the Sermon on the Mount was practiced on the dark hill of Calvary. It's real, real easy for us to say the nice platitudes when the sun is shining. It's real easy to say, this is what you should do, this is how you should act. You know what? It's easy to say and maybe even do the right thing when you're in church. It's this sort of thing that we need to be reminded of. And for all of us who are sports fans, let me try to use this type of metaphor. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, it's the locker room. It's where we're getting a pep talk from the coach. It's where God is speaking to us and letting us know what plays we're going to run and how we're going to face the opposition. It's the locker room. But you know what? Monday through Saturday, that's game time. That's when we put into practice what we have been taught and what we've learned. But you know what? Jesus always put into practice what he preached, always did what was right. And you'll find that this prayer, Father, forgive them, began to be answered that very day. In that very hour, God began to save souls. The thief on the cross looked to Jesus and asked to be remembered and was promised that he would be in paradise with Christ. The scriptures tell us that even the centurion, that Roman soldier that carried out the execution, the one who had watched the whole scene, who had watched the whole sacrifice unfold, that he stated truly, this was the Son of God. Yes, this prayer was answered. It was answered when the Spirit of God also came on the day of Pentecost. When Peter finished preaching, there were 3,000 souls that were saved that day. Man, what a preacher Peter must have been. Preached one message and 3,000 people get saved. Today, we preach 3,000 messages and pray that one gets saved. Preaches one message and 3,000 get saved because it's an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. Oh, I need you to see this today, and I need you to understand what was going on with this. I can imagine the scene as Peter preached, and don't get a wrong idea about this. It certainly wasn't the eloquence with which Peter spoke. He's not a formally trained in the rabbinical schools of the day kind of preacher. It wasn't anything about Peter. It's about the Holy Spirit moving, and it's about God answering the prayer that Jesus had prayed. Can you imagine the scene that day? Peter has just finished preaching, and a man runs up to him, and he says, "But you don't understand. I spat on him as he passed by. Is there any hope for me to be forgiven?" Another says, I slapped his face. Is there hope for me to be forgiven? Another says, I pressed the crown of thorns upon his brow. Is there hope for me? Still another, I am the one who thrust the spear into his side. Is there any hope for me? And I can imagine Peter saying to each of them, I have good news for you. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in Christ and you will be saved. For Jesus does not want any of you to perish. He died for you. He prayed for you. He loves you still. In Central Baptist Church, I have the same good news for you this morning. You can be forgiven. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. I'm not trying to be offensive at all. You could have sat on a church pew for 60 years and still never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. None of that matters. What matters right now is that you hear that Jesus died for you and that you can be saved. That you come to Him. That you trust Him. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. But God does not have grandchildren. Listen to me, please. He only has children. You're not going to get in on the coattails of your parents or your grandparents. You're going to get in because you asked Jesus into your heart. And the same news that Peter delivered that day, that you can be forgiven, the same prayer that Jesus prayed when he said, "Father, forgive them," it's the same thing that we need to see today. He was praying that you, sir, that you, ma'am, who have never accepted Jesus, he was praying that you would become a child of God. Why not come and accept him as your only way to go to heaven? Why not realize that that's the only way you're going to get in? It's by trusting in Jesus. And Christian, lest I leave you out of this invitation today, when was the last time that you thanked God for saving you? When was the last time that you just bowed your head and said, "God, I didn't deserve it. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, your Son, God, took my place. And God, I'm thankful for what you did when you saved an old sinner like me." With every head bowed and every eye closed today, I thank you for your attention. I thank you for listening with an open heart this morning. Who does God want to save is a question that is repeatedly asked in our world today. Who did Jesus die for? Same answer to both questions. Everyone. God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He wants you to be saved. If you've never accepted Him into your heart, come today. Let Him do for you what nobody else can. And Christian, why don't you come and say, "God, thank you. Thank you for saving me." Father, again, we pray to you this morning, praising you for who you are and for what you do. Father, I am so thankful today that you are still on the throne and that Jesus' prayer on the cross is still being answered. Father, I pray that even these that are under the sound of my voice this morning, those especially that do not know Christ as their only way to go to heaven, that they would recognize that today is the day of salvation, that they would come to you asking you to forgive them of their sins. And Father, upon the authority of your word, you tell us that you will. So we pray for that to happen again. Father, I pray that Christians would be grateful for what you have done, that we would say thank you to you, for you truly are an awesome God, and we need to be a grateful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.